think we've got a page number up there, yep. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at the message of Revelation chapter 4. Almighty God, we acknowledge that we need you. We need you because you are our creator. You made us, you designed us, you know why you made us, you know what you want us to do. And we need you to tell us about all of that. You're also our sustainer. You keep us going. You give us every single next breath. You make every single electric charge across our heart. You've given us the spark of life, and you maintain that and sustain it according to your plan. You also want us to live the best way. And we pray that just now you will tell us more of what that should look like. You'll show us more of your love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll show us very clearly how we need to change our thinking, change our lives. You'll make us think especially about the hope that we have or haven't got for the future beyond our life here. And we thank you that the book of Revelation gives us all of this and more besides. So please teach us, give us big ears, open ears, give us minds that are active and receptive, and please allow this to travel down into our hearts and do a deep work in us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here." Well, there's no doubt about it, really. I don't think I have to argue this, although I probably am going to argue for it, for the sake of clarity. But I don't think we need to argue the point that things can be a real mess. Our lives can be a real mess. Maybe some of you feel that right now by the circumstances that you face, for all sorts of reasons. Some of the reasons why our lives might be in a mess are to do with what we ourselves have done. We're sort of responsible for them in some way. Other reasons are way beyond our control, aren't they? Stuff can happen just in an instant. It's very moving just going into the office on Friday to finish off this sermon, amongst other things, and driving into work, going along the Channel Highway past the spot where there was that fatal car crash the other week. And there was a couple of police there, and there was two people holding each other in visible grief, because they were obviously related to the 75-year-old man who died there. It's very moving. Tragic circumstances. Lives suddenly turned upside down. And messiness. Maybe we can't seem to get ourselves sorted out, at least as we'd like. We'd like to get others sorted out. That creates a mess too. We don't like others sorting us out though. And that's messy. We struggle with our own expectations. And we struggle with other people's expectations. We can struggle with being kind to each other. We don't seem to struggle so much with being selfish. We struggle at home. Perhaps we struggle at work. We struggle with physical health, mental health, and emotional health. And all of those can sort of interplay with each other and affect the others and magnify the others. Even in churches, or I say even, especially in churches, things can be a real mess, and maybe you feel that right now. And certainly there are threats and pressures to church life, both from outside the church and from inside the church. Persecution is threatening churches, many, many churches in this world. Not so much, if at all, really, in our country. But so many churches in so many countries meet in fear, in uncertainty. Outside pressures of persecution in various forms. Complacency from the inside in our churches. Our apparent comfort, our material self-sufficiency makes us complacent. We say, along with Laodicea, the church that we were thinking about that was written to last week, we don't need a thing. We're rich, we don't need a thing. Complacency. The danger of the church becoming so enmeshed and immersed in the culture rather than the culture being impacted by the church. If we get that wrong, there can be a real mess and a real struggle and a real threat. Individually, we can struggle with particular sins, things that we just can't seem to get on top of, we think. And we're struggling and we're struggling. Even worse, it might be that we have particular sins and we're not struggling with them. There is no struggle. There is no fight. We know we should be fighting, but we just don't. That's individually. Together, as a community, we feel the blows of lack of love, lack of trust, lack of graciousness to each other. So we can struggle with those things. Last week, I asked you to rate on a spiritual thermometer where you felt One Way Christian Church was at. None of us rate our church as it is corporately as boiling. None of us did that. Perhaps, and I don't think it was because, oh no, it wasn't 100, it was 98.5. I don't even think it was that. Perhaps nowhere near boiling. And things can look a mess if we look at them in a certain way. It's what I want to say right up the start of this sermon. And as we turn to the book of Revelation again, we do well to remind ourselves of what's just been going on in recent weeks. John has had his vision fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ. A glorious vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. We get it at the end of chapter 1. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's walking among seven lampstands, and he's dictating specific messages to the seven churches in Asia Minor, which are symbolized by these lampstands. So they're like a lamp. And he's walking amongst them and he's dictating a message to each of them. And these are representative of all churches. That's how we're taking it. And these churches are facing different threats and pressures. The lampstand is in doubt. The lamp might go out. That's the sort of tone. And Jesus knows what they're going through because he says to them what he says to them, as we've seen. Now, some of those are a real mess. Some are more messy than others. Some look weaker than others. Some are struggling more than others. But all of them need to hear what Jesus says to them, these words of discipline, because all of them, for one reason or another, are a bit shaky. The lampstand is in doubt. The light could go out. And Jesus expects them to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Why? Because Jesus wants them to overcome. He wants them to get through that stuff. He wants to get them from this mess which they find themselves in to the glorious end that we see at the end of the book of Revelation. He wants to get them to glory. He wants to get them to the place where there's no pain, there's no crying, there's no tears. He wants to get them to the world that we all want, deep down. Or maybe not so deep down. He wants them to overcome. And so there's problems and issues that they have and that he directs them to look at, and there's stuff to do. They've got to repent. They've got to sort of turn away from sin. They've got to turn away from that, and they've got to turn to God again and go his way. Turn their back on that. Go this way. And so on. Hold on to what you already have is another thing that he says. So you could get all of that and you could think a lot about the church, and that's a great thing, and we've been doing that and we want to keep doing that. But one of the things we're pretty good at doing as people, and I think as churches as well, is what we call navel gazing. Have you heard that phrase? How many of you got a navel? How many of you have gazed at it recently? It's worth doing because there's always a bit of blue fluff in there, isn't there? It's a very interesting picture, isn't it?
Gazing into our navel.
Well, I mean, just do that. Do it right now. It's weird. Gazing intently into our own belly button. Self-absorbed. Now, I believe, as I've thought about where we're at in Revelation, God has seen to it that we are doing these things in Revelation right now, that we've had these letters to the seven churches at just the right time we've needed it. You know, I've planned out this series as part of a year plan on a spreadsheet that was mapped out the middle of last year. It's all planned out. This is what we're doing. I haven't done Revelation yet, been here 6 years or whatever, haven't touched Revelation, probably time to do it, so we'll put a bit of Revelation in there. And here we are, and God is giving us just what we need. And I said I have to preach this stuff at Redeemer last week, and that went great, by the way. Thank you for praying. But they sort of probably need it even more than what we needed. But we need it too. And not just what we had last week, but also what we've got this week. Because the danger we face is that we suddenly engage in particularly enthusiastic navel gazing as a church. And that we become so bound up with ourselves and our issues that we can't see anything else. They suddenly dominate the landscape. Everything we think and talk about. So what happens is that we lose perspective. We lose balance in the way that we see these things as a church, but also we can do it as individuals, can't we? And so what we have for the next 2 weeks, today and next Sunday, is a different perspective. Not one that replaces that stuff we need to address, whether as individuals or a church, but rather it balances them out, it controls them, it constrains them, it sets limits, it restrains it from getting out of whack. So we need this because of what we've had. It's really the kids' talk again, if you like. That's why we do the same thing. There's always a good illustration to go back to in the sermon. John's been confronted with the state of the suffering, sinful, weak church in this world, the world that hates Jesus and his followers, and the tensions and the pressures that are brought to bear on the church. And in chapter 4, the voice like a trumpet invites him, come up here. Come away from that. Come up here. And what you'll find, John, is that it looks different. There's a bigger view, but you only see it. You only get that perspective from the great height of up here. And John's going to be blasted up like a rocket to see things which are utterly going to change his focus and ours too, I pray. And so, the astronaut. Going back to astronauts and the way that they suddenly say stuff when they get out into space and look back at the earth. As I looked out of the windows for the first time, beheld the awesome beauty of the earth from space, I was almost overcome with emotion. That's Leroy Chow, as I said in the kids' talk. Apollo 14 astronaut Edgar Mitchell goes a bit further. He says this: you develop an instant global consciousness, a people orientation, an intense dissatisfaction with the state of the world, and a compulsion to do something about it. And he's a long way out. He's on the moon here, by the way. From out there on the moon, not many people get that view, do they? But from out there on the moon, international politics looks so petty. You want to grab a politician by the scruff of the neck and drag him a quarter of a million miles out and say, look at that, you, and I can't finish the quote. But you see what he's saying? From out here, it looks different. You need some balance. What are we doing? An utterly different perspective from which to view the stuff that this world struggles with. Superpower posturing. And so on. After this I looked, verse 1 of chapter 4, there before me was a door standing open in heaven. The voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here. And so what we're going to do is go up there with John. And the next line says, I will show you what must take place after this. This is a new vision in Revelation. It's the beginning of a new vision. While it follows the previous one that John's had, it doesn't mean it's the next thing on the timeline, okay? It's important we get that. Rather, that this vision, as it begins anyway, actually just transports us onto a different level from which to see the whole. All right? It's a different dimension of reality, if you like. And so from this point, the rest of the stuff, the strange stuff in Revelation, as it seems to us anyway, will unfurl. All right? But this gives us the anchor. And so what was up there? It's a tantalizing moment, isn't it? There's a door. It's a bit like the UTAS advert, the red door. There's a door there. Go through that. It's a whole new life. It says UTAS. But here's a door up in heaven, standing open. And this voice, come up here. Now, John can't get up there, but thankfully the Spirit of God takes the initiative with him. And so he's taken up to see. And what he sees is a lot, isn't it? Quite overwhelming, really. But in summary, he really just sees two things. Firstly, he sees a throne with God on it. And secondly, he sees that there is a universal worship that never ceases. So let's have a look at the first one. I think I've got, there you go, the point up there. The first thing he sees, there's a throne with God sitting on it. Verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. As you read through this chapter, as we did earlier, you will see what is totally central. This throne, again and again. Everything else that is going on in this vision is related to this throne and who is sitting on it, the someone. Now, it's clear in a sort of indirect way that the someone is God. You sort of get the picture of that. But there's a few sort of clues. Verse 9, there's these living creatures. They're giving glory and honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. That's sort of only God you can really describe like that. And it's said of these 24 elders as they bow down in worship and they lay their crowns before the throne and presumably the one who's sitting on it, you are worthy, our Lord and God. Verse 11. But we're not shown really what God looks like, except he has the appearance of such and such. It's degrees removed from any attempt to describe God. But you get the message, don't you? the general visual effect is transcendent majesty. It's awesome. Scintillating. This is God's throne room. This is the ultimate king's ultimate throne room. And there's so much going on in there. There's loads of imagery in play here. It's the nature of this sort of writing. There's the imagery of God's covenant with creation. That is his commitment to all that he's made. There's a rainbow there, which reminds us that he'll never bring the flood to destroy all things on the earth again. It's his faithfulness to his creation. There's imagery of the terrifying majesty of when he came to his people after the Red Sea and he brought them to Mount Sinai. And he himself appeared on the top of Mount Sinai with rumblings, thunder, lightning, simultaneous signals from God of both, stay away, danger of death, holy, holy, holy God, don't come close, I'm dangerous. On the one hand, but also I have come to you and I've brought you to me. And more than that, I'm going to be with you. And I'm going to dwell with you and among you. All of that stuff's going on. You're going to be my treasured possession. All that stuff is imagery that is picked up in this chapter. The Holy Spirit's there, verse 5. The sevenfold Spirit, that's heaven's reference to the Holy Spirit in the view of Revelation. Around the throne, verse 4, there are 24 other thrones with elders seated on them. These are human beings now. They're dressed in white. We've had a bit of dressed in whiteness as we've gone through the letters to the churches. But they've also got crowns on their heads. 24 is a significant number. Along with what these 24 are doing, which is they're sort of worshipping God very clearly. We've also got what we learn in Revelation 21. That is the names of 12 tribes of Israel etched on the gates of the New Jerusalem in verse 12 of Revelation 21. And the 12 apostles, the foundations of the church, as it were, in verse 14 of Revelation 21. The people of God and their representative heads or their foundation in the Old and the New Covenants. The people of God then are in view. Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 6 in the New Testament tells us about ourselves, if we are God's people, that we are already seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Some of the encouragements to overcome in the letters to the seven churches also include this joining with Jesus to rule and reign and judge even. And so we have a symbol here of the whole church as it is eternally, ascended and ruling with God himself. They're part of this picture, but they are focused on the throne in the middle. In between the central throne and the elders are these four living creatures, which are very reminiscent of angelic beings that we come across elsewhere in Scripture. This should be said often as you go through Revelation. You can't really understand what's going on in Revelation unless you really know your Old Testament, the first part of the Bible. And so you pick up the significance of what's going on and you pick up some of the explanation of what's going on through knowledge of the Old Testament. So there's some angelic beings we come across in some visions that Ezekiel the prophet had in chapter 1 and chapter 10 of his book. And also in Isaiah chapter 6, they're called cherubim or seraphim. Amazing beings. Weird beings. And their presence indicates that it is the temple that is being alluded to or described. The temple presence of God. The appearance of these beings, notwithstanding all the covered with eyes thing, is also tied to the nature of creation, the created order. There's one looks like a wild animal, one looks like domestic animal, one looks like a human, and one birds of the air. And so given the song that is sung in verse 11, we could conclude that they represent not only all of creation, but also the reality that all of creation owes God its service and worship. Now, we've just trawled through a whole lot of the detail and the wonder of this thing. I've just skipped through that. You need to marinate in this a bit more. I'm not going to do that now, but you can do that and think it through and let it land on you. And try and picture it, okay? But what John is seeing here is a vision of the place of rule of the God of the universe. So you get the importance of that for the situation that's just happened. This is where the power is. Here is where there is no doubt about who is in charge. John, come up here and see this. There's a throne with God sitting on it. And everything is giving him glory and worship. And that's the second thing that we see. There's universal worship that never ceases. We're going to apply all this at the end. What does it mean for us? But let's see this stuff as well. It's universal. Bond, James Bond. Universal worship that never ceases. What is worship? It's a word that we bandy around. I think it's something like this. The giving of due honour and service to someone or something. The giving of due honour and service to another, someone or something. We usually think of someone like a king or a god. Okay? So you give them due honour, you give them your allegiance, you give them what they ask for, because they've got authority. Okay? So worship is what is due to this other person. And in this case, it's God. And so in what we're presented with here, the vibe, just think about the vibe here, it's utterly overwhelming, isn't it? Verse 8, read from verse 8 with me. Day and night, these four living creatures as they are, day and night, these four living creatures never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. They never stop saying that. That's the picture that we're given. That's the impression that John gets. They never stop saying that, okay? Now, move on now. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. Okay? Whenever, they never stop saying that. So whenever they say it, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory, honour and power, for you created all things and by your will they were created and have their being. Now if I was doing a youth conference here right now, I would get you doing this round. Okay, do you remember what rounds are? Like Frere Jacques. Don't just nod, sing with me. Frere Jacques. Dormez-vous, soggy semolina. Sorry. Sonnez les matines. Ding, dang, dong. Ding, dang, dong. Then this group starts. First clause, and then this group starts, and we end up doing it all, and ding, la, 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 la. Soggy semolinas in there, and all the rest of it. This is like an eternal ongoing round. So, we could get one group saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. And the other group, whenever they do that, the other group do, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. You'd have to do it a bit quicker, because it's a bit longer. And so on. But can you imagine the vibe? That's the picture we're given. Unceasing, unrelenting, focused worship toward the throne, the one who's sitting on it, the God himself. And it's all of creation involved. It is God the Creator in view and what he's worth because he's the Creator. And that includes God's people. It includes the church. That's why the 24 elders are there. That's why these angelic beings are there representing all of creation. And they're worshipping him in the face of his majesty and rule and the sheer worth that he deserves from everything else. You are holy. You are worthy. You are God Almighty. You created all things, and only by your will alone do they exist. You are the eternal Creator God. Let's get that song in our heads. And let's get that song in our hearts. What a vibe. Do we need that vibe? Do you think? Far out. We need that vibe. It's worship, bowing down. It's humility. It's reverent awe. From everything in creation to the Creator Himself, who alone is worthy, and it does not stop. Whatever's going on in Smyrna, Ephesus, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Thyatira, Laodicea, Sardis. I think I got them all, didn't I? Whatever's going on in one way, whatever's going on in your life, even. Not that it's not important, but there's a different perspective. There's a come up here. Come up here, John, and see universal worship that never ceases. Where is the sense of awe in us? Where is it? This isn't some nice picture of what God ought to receive, all things being well, in our best moments perhaps. John was shown not just what God is worthy to receive, but what God is receiving right now, whether we're part of it or not. And so perhaps the sharp edge of this might be, why am I not a part of this picture in my thinking? Perhaps. Why are we not part of this picture in our thinking about ourselves as a church? Perhaps. Can you see how helpful this is? How gracious it is? How good of God to show John this stuff and to tell him to write it down for us. Because often the reason we do not see ourselves in this picture is because we can be looking here. The good old navel. Looking at the sin. Focusing on shortcomings that we see in ourselves and others. And you know what? As Philip Jensen, I heard say this recently in a talk in Gold, talking about navel gazing, he said the problem with gazing into your navel is that the deeper you look into your navel, the darker it gets. The deeper you look into your navel, the less you can see. It's a hole. It's a little hole, isn't it, really? And there's blue fluff at the bottom. And when you're so far in that you can't even get any light in there, you can't even see the blue fluff. So we can be looking at our navels. Come up here. Or we can look at others around us who seem to be so powerful. Those seven churches existed in the time of the Roman Emperor cult. Worship him as the Son of God. Caesar, Son of God. Because if you don't, you've had it. You could be burnt alive in a bronze cow. You could be lit up as the lights for a garden party. Persecution. Come up here. See who really rules. Or we give our worship to those whom it doesn't belong, those who are not worthy to receive what God receives, should receive. The Lord Almighty, who was and is to come. What is he worthy to receive? He's the Creator. He's made everything. It's all his. We're all his. What is he worthy to receive? Everything that we could possibly give. And so if we give that somewhere else, if we put ourselves in his position and think, oh, I'm the number one, I'm the ruler. That's what the Bible calls sin. There's a lot of that in this world, isn't there? We give our lives to things other than God. Make no mistake, as human beings made by this God, we were designed for worship. And I think we all know we've got deep, deep longings for someone or at least something bigger than ourselves. A cause to give ourselves to. But you know what? We can end up worshipping some absolute rubbish, can't we? Look, this is a bit trivial, but it's very timely. I mean, Dark Mofo's created quite a stir, hasn't it? Here's a card to St. David. Okay, this is David Walsh, Mr. Mofo and Mona and all the rest of it. And a card's been put together, St. David. Dear St. David, protector of stuff, deliverer of things, hear us in our hour of need, and provide unto us more art, which is sometimes interesting. Send forth more festivals and nudity, and controversial exhibitions, which in the end are far less provocative than the Mercury would have us believe. Bring unto us more international musicians, but deliver us from interstate hipsters in their nonsensical cardigans in the middle of this dark Hobart winter. We thank you for putting Hobart on the map, since nobody cares about the Franklin anymore. We praise you and adore you for making lots of money, we don't care how you did it, and for sharing it with your people. We implore you, St. David, to spend your next batch on something useful, like a hospital. But it's just an idea. Amen. The thing with this is, I'm not entirely sure he hasn't commissioned that. I don't know. Maybe he hasn't, and someone's just put him on the front of it. It's the language of worship. And in much of the language around Mofo, there is a taking of God's word and a twisting of it in the most weird sort of way. And we could say, well, that's just quite trivial. You know, it's a bit of fun. Perhaps, or perhaps not. That's what Hobart is singing now. And I'm sure it is tongue-in-cheek. But it trivialises this true, deep need that we all have. Not just us here. Everyone. To give glory and honour and worship and thanks. Not just to people who put things on for us and provide, you know, we should be thankful for some stuff that people give and all the rest of it. But thanks to God for our breath. For everything that we have. To give honour, glory and worship to the God of Revelation 4. Okay, so what? Let's go to so what. There you go, we're already there. Who are you worshipping? There's no more important question, right, this morning, in the light of Revelation 4. Who are you worshipping? Who are you giving your life to? Who or how are you pursuing something in this life? To what end? And whatever the answer to that question is, are they worthy? Is it worthy? Is it worth you giving your whole life to? And then once you've answered that question, beyond that, is it worth going to hell for? Because if it isn't this God here, If he is who Revelation 4 says him to be, the only one who rules ultimately and finally and fully, and you remain an enemy of his, and you give your worship for the whole of your life to some other thing, something that he made, which in itself should give him glory and be used for his service, and you're making it into something that you're just pursuing and worshipping and saying, just because it makes me feel good, I'm going to go this way. Just because it gets me money and the lifestyle that I want, I'm going to go this way. Stuff you, God. This is where I'm going. And we look within this whole creation for something to worship and give our lives to. That is how to be an enemy of God. And nothing in this world is worthy of that weight that you put on it. Who are you worshipping? Who gets the glory, the honor, and the thanks in your life? That's why we talk about the good news of Jesus Christ. Because he's the only one who deals with that issue that all human beings have of being enemies with God. And we love scriptures like Romans 5, verse 8, where it says, God demonstrated his love to us in this. He loves us. He wants us to be with him. It's just as he wants to get his church to the end, he wants us to know him. God demonstrates his love to us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died. He died on the cross. While we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for people like us. So we'll look at this next week. The one who is worthy of all our honour, adoration, worship and everything else is the one who came and made it possible for us to be a child. Not even just not an enemy, but a child of his. Who are you worshipping? That is the biggest question. If you are worshipping this God, and that would be the claim of many of us here this morning, as the members of this church, not least, as those who profess faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Saviour, as our Lord, as the one who takes away our sin. Then how are we worshipping? Right, I want to do just very quickly a big view and then a more focused view. The big view is Romans 12 verse 1. Therefore I urge you, in view of God's mercy, in view of what Jesus has done, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. That's the big view of how we respond to God. What worship is worthy to give to God. Because of the cross, because of Jesus and everything that he's done, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, in view of all of that, to offer. You know, it's not a you must, it's if you see that, you will. I want to worship the God of the universe. He is worthy for me to give my whole life to. Everything that I am. Everything that I've got. It's all his anyway. It's the gospel again, isn't it? The good news about Jesus. We respond to God's love. We offer ourselves. It's a pleasure to do it. We know how much he loves us. We know what he wants for this world. We know we want other people to hear about that. And so we sacrifice. We put our needs second and other needs first. Other people's needs. We serve people outside the church. We serve people in the church. We serve people with physical needs. We share the gospel with people because we want them to be drawn into this. That is worship. That is all of life. Everything you are, all you can do. But the third thing is, where is our sense of awe? Did I put this one up here? there another one up? Yeah, it is. Yeah. And this is the finer view, all right? This is where we can, I want you to get practical and all that stuff I've just said, for sure. But this is, where is the vibe of the heavenly throne room, right? Where is that? Now, you can think about that for your own life. But we're thinking, just to finish with, about praise this week. Next week will be prayer, right? But this is praise. Now, we can live a life of praise. That's a life of worship, a life that gives glory to God. But also, I want us to think about the expression of praise. What is our vibe? What should our vibe be? Gathered here as God's people on a Sunday morning, as we do every single week. Is it the vibe of God's people in the time of Nehemiah? The wall has gone up from crumbling ruins to strong, protective, God at work again. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah 8 verse 10. Or at the dedication of that finished wall of Jerusalem back in the Old Testament, on that day they offered great sacrifices, Nehemiah 12, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children also rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. They had priests and Levites there who performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the musicians and the gatekeepers according to the commands of David and his son Solomon. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there had been directors for the musicians and for the songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. So if you haven't got it yet, I'm talking about how we're singing. Now, we've put a lot into the music ministry in recent, in the last year, and it's great. It's fantastic. It's going well. But there's a lot more we can do. And one of those is turning up the volume on our singing. Now, we can moan, oh, we don't know the songs. Well, if you don't know a song, get hold of the song, look it up on the internet, and get to know it. So you can't really say, I don't know it, and therefore I'm not going to sing it. Because is there not another motivation inside? To get caught up together, when we gather together after a week out there, this is our time to come together and get some of this glory in our lives. We need to come up here on a Sunday morning, in John's thinking, or Jesus' thinking rather, he made sure we had it. Blasting up in a rocket away from whatever down here, whatever, to up here. Glory, honour, praise, worship to the one who is worthy of all glory, honour, praise and worship. Doesn't matter if you can't sing. Just belt it out. A joyful noise. The joyful thing's the thing to focus in on there. Well, we want more noise. Right, this church was planted from Kingston. Kingston, on the Reformed Church of Kingston, has got a massive, great rocket. It's actually got a rocket sitting on top of the building. And there's like 300 people that meet in that building on a Sunday morning. And Dan went there the other week and they said they were singing flat, just... Bleh. They should be able to launch that every single week. Now, do we need to build a rocket on the top of here to have that image? I have got a little rocket we used in a Lord's Supper once. We could put that up there. We should be able to raise the roof here if we get even just a sniff of Revelation chapter 4. Don't you think? No, well, I'm thinking. I'm a bloke. I watched footy last night. Can you get more manly than rugby union, the British Lions? Can you get more manly than that? What's more manly than that? They lost. I meant the whole thing, rugby union, that whole thing. And there's a lot of singing. AFL. Richmond won last night. If you're a Richmond supporter, you've been waiting a long time for all that sort of stuff to be happening. They say it's the best celebration song of the lot. And they got to sing it last night, and you should have seen the joy. And it wasn't the girls singing. Well, it was the girls singing, but it was the blokes singing. We need blasting up in a rocket to see things differently. And it does us good. I used to sit next to someone in the church I was in England just before I came over here. He was called Andy Kelsey. He looked like a card-carrying member of the British Nationalist Party. He had a skinny. He was tall. He was big. And he spoke like this. And he wore big DM boots and denim and a leather jacket. And he couldn't sing. But he had volume. And he belted stuff out. It was hard to sit next to him initially. But the vibe from him was, come on. This is good. I want you to be encouraged. You know? We don't have to ask, can we come up here? This is an invitation written in Scripture. It's actually almost a command, isn't it, really? You lot, come up here. See what stuff looks like from up here. May our lives and our lips reflect the glory of our great... We've got a great song to finish with today, by the way, so you're on notice. You can work yourselves up for that one. But may our lives and our lips reflect the glory of our great God and His worth to us and therefore to others too. May we reflect in even some small way, but hopefully a big way. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that each one of us here will give you what you are worth. Not David Walsh, heaven forbid, but not money or some dream of a lifestyle, or even more important things like some ideal relationship. There's loads of really important things in this world, Lord, but none of them find their true place and their true significance apart from you, apart from being submitted to you. And so we ask you, give us good reflection on these things. Help us as a church to together seek and cultivate the joy that we can have in you. Help us to not just come down from Revelation 4, but to stay there and have a balanced view of all that is in front of us as people in this world. We ask it in Jesus' name, and we thank you that we can know you through him. Amen. Amen.